Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
We're going to look at Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 45. Now, this is two different contexts. 32 through 34 is really a summary or a parallel to Mark 9, 30 through 37. It's the exact same thing. This is the third prediction of Christ's coming death. We find the first one in 8:31, the second one in 9:12, and the third one in 9:31, and this is the fourth one, I guess. And Jesus has been trying to show these men what was going to happen. And there was a strange reluctance or mental blackness or something that would not allow them to comprehend what he was saying. And it seems very strange when we get into the things about James and John asking for the best seats in the kingdom that we see they totally misunderstood this whole series of teachings about his coming death. So let's look again at the fourth in a series of predictions about the death of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem by himself. This is the most detailed of all the predictions, and matter of fact, it is extremely specific, although it has much of the same elements the other ones had. This is the fullest of all the accounts. So listen as I read 32 through 34. As they were walking along the road up to Jerusalem, Jesus was going ahead of them. But they were dazed, while those who were still following were afraid. And then again he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to befall him. "Listen, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be turned over to the high priests and scribes, and they will sentence him to death, and will turn him over to the heathen. And they will make sport of him, and spit on him, and flog him, and kill him. But 3 days after, he will rise again." Now, I want you to get the scene in your mind. If you remember back where we were, this whole confrontation of miracles and Pharisees has happened. Jesus has confronted these Pharisees and these healing miracles as he was traveling from Galilee down to Jerusalem. And again, he is pictured on the road. And apparently there is two groups following him, the inner 12 and a large number of believers that also were following him. We catch many of them in the upper room. There was a large number there. Well, when it says that he was going up to Jerusalem, that is a correct geographical statement, but in the New Testament, it is more of a theological statement. Jericho is higher than Jerusalem, but you always speak about going up to Jerusalem. It's a heart thing, not a geographical thing. Jerusalem is lifted up in the theology of the Jews so much that no matter where you are, you always go up to Jerusalem. And he was heading toward Jerusalem. It's the first time in these predictions it tells us that Jerusalem is where it's going to be. Notice where it says, "And Jesus was going ahead of them." Now, in Luke 9:51, something about his manner of walk, the way he looked, got to them. It says, "And now at the time was coming to a head when he should be taken up to heaven, and he firmly set his face to continue his journey to Jerusalem." The picture is of Jesus with a long off look in his eye, walking briskly on the road toward Jerusalem, and the disciples following as fast as they could after, talking among themselves. Why does he look like that? Why is he so set on going to Jerusalem? What is happening here? And in this connotation of Jesus walking with his face set and his mind set, and the disciples milling around behind him, is the context of these next few passages. And it says, "But they were dazed or amazed, And while those who were still following were afraid. Now, this is where I get the idea of two groups. It doesn't say there's two groups. I think the disciples, the 12, were amazed. I think the wider group was afraid. You say, why would they be afraid? Well, Jesus had just put some pretty heavy things on them about what discipleship meant. The camel going through the eye of the needle and those kind of things. Almost an impossible task about salvation and about fellowship and discipleship. And I'm sure they were saying, hey, what are we getting into? What's happening here? What's this man about? And so the 12 are amazed. The wider group of disciples are simply afraid. Now, as you remember, Jesus was probably in a group of pilgrims going to Jerusalem for the Passover. So there were many there who really weren't, we would call, hardcore disciples. They were simply peripheral people who were curious or had heard about him or had a relative healed or something that were following. And this is the group, I think, that was afraid. And so there's a large group of pilgrims walking along this very familiar road to Jerusalem. And Jesus takes the 12 aside and begins to tell them again. They had not understood the previous warnings. Their actions, their questions had showed that they really weren't with it yet. They really didn't understand what was happening. And if we look just briefly again over at Luke 18:34, we'll see that they didn't understand even after he told them again. But this is what Luke 18:34 says. But they did not understand about these things, and this statement was an absolute, an insoluble riddle to them, and they could not even begin to grasp what he meant. Now, later on, after the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, these things that Jesus said would take on more meaning. The puzzle would fall into place only after the facts. But I think Jesus continued to tell them, to show them, hey, some bad things are going to happen, but I want you to know I'm still in control. And one way you know I'm in control is I know what's going to happen in minute detail, but I still love you enough that I'm going to Jerusalem for you. Now, many people have said this prophecy is too detailed. Jesus talks about the Jews condemning him, talks about the heathen, they spit on him, and they say this is just too detailed prophecy. What we have here is, after the fact, the disciples read back into Jesus' words more than were there. Now, that is so ridiculous to me. Do you think that Jesus, who in Matthew 17:27 told Peter, go catch a fish, and in his mouth you'll find a coin, do you think that kind of man has problems with knowing what's going to happen? We have God clothed in human form, who many times in the Gospels read people's minds, who many times in the Gospels perceived what was happening in people's hearts. I have no problem at all that he could predict his death in a detailed fashion before it happened. And I want us to think for a moment. We get so locked in to our understanding that we forget that our understanding is so terribly limited. We function in an atmosphere of past, present, and future. We think, we function, our mind is categorized in temporal ways. But God is not a creature of time. God supersedes time as man supersedes ants. And all of history is open before God. Friends, Jesus was fulfilling prophecies that were prophesied hundreds of years before his birth. Why is it so difficult for him to predict days before what was going to happen? All this stuff about spitting on him and mocking him, those are all in Psalms 22, Isaiah 50 verse 6, Isaiah 53. So I have no problem with predictive prophecy in the mouth of Jesus. And I hope you don't. I'm sure you don't. Now, notice where it says here, he began to say to them, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be turned over to the high priests and scribes. Now, back in chapter 8, verse 31 of Mark, a fuller list was given when it says the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Now, that little phrase, chief priests, scribes, and elders, is a designation for the Sanhedrin, the ruling supreme council of the Jews. Now, here the word elders is left out, but the fact the high priests and scribes are there, Jesus is saying the Sanhedrin is going to condemn me. They were the supreme court. in Jesus' day. And then this is fulfilled in Mark 14, 53 and 54. And then again it says, and they will sentence him to death. That's fulfilled in Mark 14, 64. And they will turn him over to the heathen. That's in 15, 1. Now the cruelest, when Peter preached on Pentecost, one of the cruelest things he said of the Jews were, and you turned him over to the hands of godless men. You see, there may have been a theological fight about Jesus over what he said and who he claimed to be. But for the Jews to turn one of their own over to the hated Roman authorities was the epitome of treason and hatred and despising people. So he even predicts here that heathen are going to be involved. And they will make sport of him. That we can find in Mark 15, 16 through 20. And they will spit on him. We find that in Mark 14, 65 and in Isaiah 56. Matter of fact, this is just the fulfillment of what Jesus had already, what Isaiah had already said would have happened to the Messiah. And then it says they will flog him, fulfilled in Mark 15, 15. And they will kill him, but 3 days after he will arise again. Mark 16, 1 through 8. This he will arise again is middle tense in Greek, which means he will raise himself. Now there is two kinds of verses in Mark. One says that God will raise him up, and one says that Jesus will raise himself up. I think when we see the fluidity between the Trinity, there is no problem between God raising him up and Jesus raising himself up. It's God acting in his totality. And so here again we have the 3-day prediction. After he had told them this very specific and detailed prediction of his death, immediately after, James and John come and say, hey, we want to be in the places of power when you come in your kingdom. Now do you see how totally they have misunderstood what he was trying to say to them? Here he is predicting his death, and here they are talking about who's going to be first at the courthouse, you know. And it just amazes me at the misunderstanding of these men. And yet, before we get down on them too much, we need to put ourselves back into their place. They had an Old Testament background. They were expecting what was common knowledge in their day of how the Messiah was going to act. And they had totally misunderstood what God was going to do in Christ. So put yourself in their place and you'll see their problem. Now let's read verses 35. Let me just take a verse at a time and we'll go through it. And the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, came up to him and said, Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask. Have your kids ever said that? I want you to say yes. I mean, is that typical of something a child does? Say yes before I ask you, right? And Jesus said, no, we ain't going to play that game. You do what you want first. But, I mean, the situation is really ridiculous. You know, say yes, whatever we ask for you. Now, Matthew 20:20 says that Zebedee's mother asked. You say, aha, the Bible has a contradiction. Not really. Even Matthew says that James and John were there. Now, if you'll notice, Mark is the one that says, and the disciples were puzzled, and, Peter was afraid. Mark is the first gospel, and he just laid it on the line. He didn't spare anybody's feelings. Matthew and Luke tried to clean the thing up a little bit, you know. They take out some of the things that make the disciples look dumb. Mark just hits them head on and says, you all are dumb. And here's what they did. And probably because of Peter's personality, it's behind Mark. And it's such a vivid account. So Mark just says, Zebedee's sons, James and John, came. Now you see, they are part of the inner circle. But Peter was off somewhere, and now was the chance. Hey, Jesus, we want you to do something for us. Say yes, so we ask. And then he asked them, what do you want? What do you want from me? What do you want me to do for you? And they answered him, grant us to sit one on your right hand and one on your left when you come in your glory. Now, Matthew has in your kingdom. Now, because of the parallel, we know that what they're thinking about is Jesus is going to defeat the Romans after all. He's going to, at the wait to the last minute, he's going to supernaturally knock them all blind or, you know, something. And boy, he's going to be the conquering hero after all. say, Jesus, when you set up your kingdom, I want to be prime minister and I want to be secretary of state. That's what they're asking for. They're asking for temporal positions in an earthly kingdom. And Jesus says to them, you don't realize what you're asking. Can you yourselves, that's a middle tense there, can you yourselves drink, aorist tense, drink once and for all the cup that I am, present tense, presently drinking? Now, I want you to notice he's saying to them, you don't know what you're asking. Do you really think that you yourselves can do what I've got to do, go through what I've got to go through? And he said, sure. Yeah. Yeah, we can do it. Now, this whole idea of the cup, I imagine you wondered why Vernon read all those extraneous verses and all those little parts of the Old Testament. It was really to get you confused on how not to find those little passages. I used to get so tickled, you know, you'd go to a sermon and the preacher would say, turn to Obadiah 2:2, and everybody looked so dignified. Obadiah, yeah, I know it's in there. I went to a preacher's conference, and we're worst of all, you know. Obadiah? Yeah. Sprint and I were sitting together. We had the same Bible exactly. We were looking, you know, just. And he said, page 1522. Oh, well. Anyway, the reason we quoted all those things, and there's many more, and I want to give them to you now. If you'll write these down, you'll find one of the most meaningful studies about the cup. Now, let me set the stage for you first. In Mark 14:36, Jesus says in the Garden of Gethsemane, Lord, if it's possible, remove this cup from me. And the Bible says that he prayed that prayer, exact prayer, three times. Lord, if it be possible, remove this cup from me. However, not my will, but thine. Now, what cup was he talking about? The fullest passage, the most clear passage of all the ones that I know about this, is Psalm 75:8. There's a real clear one in Jeremiah that Vernon didn't read that I'll give to you. This is a clear one too. For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams, and it is well mixed. And he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink it down, its dregs. Now, in Jeremiah 25:15 through 28, we find that this cup is the cup of judgment. So let me give you these passages, and you can look it up later. It's a very interesting study. Isaiah 51:17 through 23. Jeremiah 25:15 through 28. Jeremiah 49:12. Jeremiah 51:7. Lamentations 4:21 and 22. Ezekiel 23, verses 32 through 34. Habakkuk 2:16. Zechariah 12:2. Now, I haven't even quoted all of them. I've quoted the ones that are the clearest to me. Do you see this concept of this cup of judgment permeating the Old Testament prophets? Now, this is the cup that I think Jesus is referring to. He says, can you drink the cup that I am presently drinking? And then he adds something here, or endure the baptism of agony. Now, over in Luke 12:50, he talks about this baptism again. When he says, Luke 12:50, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am pressed with anguish till it is accomplished. Now, it seems to me that we need to throw out of our mind all our understanding about the Lord's Supper and baptism. This passage is not talking about the Lord's Supper or the Christian rite of baptism. These are metaphors of a life experience, of an existential experience. And what this idea of the cup, if you'll look, it means to share someone's fate. The idea of baptism means to be overwhelmed with the same experience. So I think these are synonymous, the cup and the baptism. Matthew does not even include the idea of the baptism. He just talks about the cup. And so Jesus is saying, can you experience what I'm experiencing? Now, we know that Jesus was unique. And James and John could not, in any real sense, participate in the vicarious substitutionary atonement of the Son of God incarnate. And yet, Paul says some strange things about this ideal of suffering for the Christian when he says, and we must fulfill the sufferings of Christ. Now, there is a sense in which the Christian can suffer with Christ, but there's always a distinction between the sufferings of Christ. So, I don't think Jesus is saying you're going to participate in this dying for men's sins, but he is saying you're going to participate in the suffering that's involved in being a Christian. For you see, what we often forget is, Jesus came to redeem man. And that redemption involved the judgment of God for sin. And since the judgment of God for sin is involved in redemption, Jesus had to suffer. And because we are linked to him, he kept telling disciples over and over again, if you love me, the world's going to hate you. You are going to suffer if you stand up for my name. And so I think this is what is involved here. Now, he goes on. And they answered, we can do it. And Jesus said to them, yes, the cup that I am drinking, you will have to drink. And the baptism of agony that I am enduring, you will have to endure. But seats at my right hand and my left are not mine to give. Now, as you know, James was killed very early by Herod, and John lived as the oldest of the apostles we know about to a ripe old age. So how did they suffer the cup or drink the cup that Jesus drank? I think it's this experience of living for him amidst the persecution of the world. Now, when Jesus said, and he said this over and over again, I'm surprised we don't catch it, when he says, I can't give you the best places in the kingdom. They're not mine to give. They're the Father's to give. Many times he said, I don't know the times or the seasons. They are fixed in the Father's own authority. Many times in John, Jesus would say, I do not speak to you of my own words, but I speak of the Father's words. I do the works of the Father. I don't do my own works. Jesus continued to put himself in a submissive relationship to the will of God. We wonder sometimes why God does not allow us to have the supernatural gifts as many of the disciples had and Jesus had. Most of us can't handle the supernatural gifts. If we had the supernatural gifts, do you think that most of us, every time we use them, would seek the will of God and only the will of God apart from our own will? Jesus continually said, I don't do what I want to do. I don't do my own thing. I am doing the will of God that sent me. He continually put himself in subordination to the Father's will. And it's over and over and over and over again. Now, we're not talking about inequality. We're not talking about a lack of unity. We're not talking about lack of purpose. We're talking about a functional division within the Trinity whereby God's will is the supreme and the Son simply fulfills God's will. Just like the Holy Spirit. He, in a real sense, is submissive to the life and teachings of Christ. The Bible says of the Spirit, he will bring you into remembrance all the things that I, Jesus, have taught you. Now, so the Spirit, in a sense, is submissive to the life and work of Jesus Christ. It's part of the way that God has chosen to function. Now, notice where he goes on to say, but given to those for whom it has been prepared. Again, we're talking about the fact that God has some people for that right hand and left hand, but it's not necessarily the disciples. Now think about that. The leading people in the kingdom of the Messiah is not necessarily going to be the inner circle during the life of Jesus. Now that all makes you think. Now, verse 41. When the other 10 heard of it, they said, oh, fine. Are you reading your Bible with me? They said, you dirty, stinking, what are you all doing? Waiting until you're by yourself with Jesus and trying to get all the glory, aren't you? What's the matter with you? Can't you just hear him? Can't you just hear him? Well, I'm the one who brought you to Jesus, Peter. Will you shut up, Nathan? You can just hear I'm the one that walked through the water. I ought to be first, you know. Shut up, you think. Don't you remember? So you could just hear the bickering back and forth. They were indignant. How dare you ask Jesus for that when we aren't around? And they were just really huffy. And you can just see Jesus' face. He said, oh, my word. These are the men that I've entrusted the kingdom to? And they are fighting, you know. They were very indignant, James and John. Probably their mother, too. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "Do you know that those who are supposed to rule the heathen lord it over them, and their great men rule as despots over them? But this shall not be the case among you." Jesus is going to define greatness. He doesn't say greatness is bad. He doesn't say ambition is bad. He doesn't say wanting to be first in the kingdom of God is bad. But he defines what kingdom greatness is. And as usual in the Christian faith, what kingdom greatness is diametrically 180 degrees different than what worldly greatness is. Worldly greatness is, hey, look at me. Look how much power and authority I have. Look how my people jump at my word. I get so tickled at pastors of large churches. I would like to ask them, what did Jesus mean when he said that I come not to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many? I once worked for a pastor of a large church. And for him, he said jump, I just asked, how high and where? you feel all like a robot around some of these guys. Do you think that is the spirit of greatness that Jesus had? Do you really? The system of the world is totally different than the system of God. We take glory in the things that God thinks are insignificant. I'm going to get to heaven and say, hey, Lord, guess what I did? He's going to say, forget it. We are so consumed with ourselves that we forget that the essence of greatness in the Christian faith is how low on the totem pole are you as far as who you serve. Are you characterized by people jumping at your command? Or are you characterized by taking the towel and girding yourself and washing people's feet? Well, Jesus says, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to hold the first positions among you must be everybody's slave. What would that do? What would that do to our view of esteem if we could just use that rule in the church of the living God? What if we were characterized by servers instead of those being served? What if we wore our rights and our pride not on our shoulders, but on the towel that we serve other people with? What if we weren't so concerned with what position as we were with people? What kind of church would we have? We'd probably have a New Testament church. And I submit to you, the New Testament church is more in attitude than in form. We have said if we have this form, we're New Testament. I say to you, the form is peripheral. The attitude is crucial. Now, Jesus gave an example. He didn't tell him to do something he didn't do. He said, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life the ransom price to set many free. Now, the word Son of Man here seems to be used in the fullness of the sense of Daniel 7, 14 and following. In Daniel 7, 14 and following, the Ancient of Days is seated, of course, is God, and one comes unto him like a human being, called the Son of Man. And God gives the eternal kingdom to the one who comes as a human. This messianic fulfillment of a person, a person of flesh taking the eternal kingdom is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And notice where his life is characterized as a ransom price. Now, this goes back to Isaiah 53. If you know that passage, you know that this is fulfilled prophecy. And the word ransom is a word that means to buy someone out of slavery. The picture is of Jesus doing something for us that we could not do for ourselves. The picture is one of enslavement and entrapment, one of fetters too strong to break. But Jesus comes and sets us free. And it goes on to say to set many free. The word many is used in rabbinical literature, and we found it in the Qumran literature, to mean the elect. But I think here the meaning is much wider than rabbinical literature or Qumran literature. I think it means Jesus came to set many free, referring to all nations, all peoples, anyone who will come. Now this passage teaches, more specifically than any other, a doctrine that I preach on almost every Sunday. It's called in theology the vicarious substitutionary atonement. Jesus' death was not the haphazard result of the hatred of the Jews, nor of the maliciousness of the Roman authorities. Jesus' death was a predetermined plan of God whereby Jesus bore on his own body the individual and personal and collective sins of all the world. Vicarious, substitutionary means he took our place. He died for us. He brought the wrath of God, which says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall surely die," back together with the love of God that would say, like, "Oh, Ephraim, how can I let you go?" It brought those together in the only way possible in fulfilling God's word as far as judgment and yet giving man a chance to know God. There have been great problems in history about who this ransom price was paid to. It started with Origen. And Origen said that the ransom price was paid to the devil, that God bought back his world from the devil. Well, that's ridiculous. It has never been the devil's world. It never belonged to him. God doesn't have to buy back anything from something he created. The next expression comes in a man named Gregory of Nyssa. And he said that Jesus tricked Satan. I have great problems with God playing charades with Satan. You know, gotcha? No. Gregory the Great said that deity was the fish hook in the humanity of Jesus that caught Satan. Well, that makes Jesus a worm. And I have great problems with Jesus being a worm. You know, the theory about the deity was hidden, you see, and the devil didn't know that Jesus really was God. And so when he killed him, then look what happened. Jesus was really God. That's ridiculous. Finally, Peter Lombard said, this is terrific, "The cross was the mousetrap, Jesus was the bait, and Satan was the mouse." We, in theology, try very hard to understand what Jesus has done for us. There is no one theory of the atonement that is really very good. I major on what's known as the vicarious substitutionary atonement. That is what I major on. That is what I believe the most. But there are many others in the New Testament. It is like a diamond. To see one facet is to see truth, but not to see all the truth. To lock down on one part is to miss the other parts. I'll give you an example. When Paul is trying to talk about salvation, he uses the word adoption. He uses the word ransom. He uses the word justification. He uses the concept imputed righteousness. He tries in so many different ways, from the law courts, from the area of merchandise. He tries so many ways to say this is what Jesus' death is like. We do not know all that's involved in Jesus dying for us. It was an example, yes. It was substitutionary, yes. And it was much, much more. Simply to say, God has done something for you in Christ that we could not do for ourselves. And the fullness of what he's done, he's made the central pillar of salvation. And therefore, 2 Corinthians 5:21 can say, "And God took him who knew no sin to become sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Whatever Jesus did, we'll never be able to fathom the depth. But know in your heart that Jesus is the key to knowing God. Okay, I know it's been so long since we've been in Mark that there's probably not a whole lot of questions, but I'd be more than happy to explicate something or try to talk about some area of this. Did it surprise you the disciples were told four times and never understood? I mean, it's not like he was talking in riddles, was it? I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. The chief priests are going to do this. The heathen are going to kill me. I'm going to be raised again in 3 days. Now, that's pretty specific, isn't it? It's very hard for me to understand how they missed it. Their preconceived notions were so strong that they would not allow God to work in the way he wanted to, but forced him to work in what they thought how he ought to work. And that ought to be a red light going off in your mind about forcing God into your box. Any questions? Yes, sir. Terse? Yeah, I think he really was. Well, you know, here they'd been fighting over it. They were just agog when he said, rich can't get in. They just went, huh. And then they had this terrible fight over, well, the rich can't get in and we're in, who's going to be number one? You know, and I'm sure Jesus was a bit upset with them, you can imagine. Have you guys heard nothing? I just told you I'm going to die and you want to be first in line for the party? You know, it just didn't make sense. And so I can see how it was sharp. And I'm sure they were afraid to ask him questions, because the last few questions they'd ask him, boy, he put the bite on them. Really. Just think back at the questions they asked. And matter of fact, they had been there when he told the Pharisees, you brood of snakes. Now, who called you out? So they were getting a little reluctant to want to talk to him about this guy thing. And yet, do you get the picture of Jesus setting his face toward Jerusalem and nothing would deter him now? You know, I've often thought that I really think if I saw one of my children or any child in front of a car or something, I think instantaneously I would jump and push them out of the way. Don't you? Instantaneously? But what if you knew years ahead of time that on a certain date in a certain place that car was going to come, and you had to think about it and know about it ahead of time? Would you be that quick to jump in front of that car? Jesus knew of his death and the manner of his death months, years before it came time. And yet he walked with that kind of boldness right down that road. Because you see, Jesus was dying for all of you that he loves. Let's pray. We never understand, God, why you love us so much. From our side, it seems like that we're so weak and rebellious kind of creatures. We don't understand why you just didn't start all over with different kind of folks. But we want to praise you tonight that you love us in the midst of our sin. And I guess, God, even more than your love, you've done something to help us be free of this terrible slavery to sin. We just want to tell you tonight that we don't claim to be perfect, and we don't claim to always be sincere and faithful. But Lord, we do love you, and we pray you to help us not be tempted above that which we're able to bear. We pray that in every area of my life that we might see Jesus lifted up. Forgive us for our selfish living. Forgive us for our self-righteousness. Help us, God, to be the humble servant and not the pompous Christian. We thank you for your book, the strength, the wisdom, the vitality. And we pray you'd use your Spirit to speak to our hearts about our own lives today. Thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.